Psalm 111.
Listen as I read aloud. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation, and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Let's read tonight about our Lord who is worthy of our worship. This is one of a handful of psalms that are called, actually only of three, that are called alphabetical psalms because they follow a rough pattern in the Hebrew where they, the beginning of each, well, sometimes like in Psalm 19, every 8-verse segment is labeled with one of the 22 consonants in the Hebrew language. Psalm 112, which we should look at next week, is also an alphabetical psalm. And this one here, there's actually about roughly two letters of the alphabet in each verse that we find here in these 10 verses, but they're successive. So we don't see that come forward in the English, of course, because our alphabet is different and our words are different. But in the Hebrew, these are thought of as alphabetical psalms. You say, what does that mean for us? Absolutely nothing. I just thought it was interesting. So the first verse of this psalm declares our Lord to be worthy of worship. And then the following verses highlight two major evidences of his worth. That is, he's worthy of worship. So we have that stated, and then we have two specific things regarding his worth. Those would be his works and his wisdom. So let's look at Roman numeral number one first and consider his worship in verse one. Again, verse one says to us, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The psalmist declares both responsibility and resolve in this matter. He says, we ought to be worshiping the Lord. You ought to be worshiping the Lord. And bless God, I'm going to worship the Lord. And then he does it. And gives us many reasons why we should, or a couple reasons why we should here in this passage. He begins with a universal statement of responsibility. Praise ye the Lord. You know, Jesus said, I think it was Jesus that said this. That's an awful thing for a preacher to say behind the pulpit. I mean, I second-guess myself right as I said it. That if the rocks, excuse me, if men keep their voices silent, the very rocks will cry out. Why? Because he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. I think there for the Christian, there are many miraculous and amazing, wonderful things that we're going to see in the future. I have already begun to get excited about Revelation chapter 5. By the time we get there, I'm going to be fit to be tied going into the service where we do Revelation 5. And the question is asked, is anyone worthy to open the book? Is anyone worthy as a judge of all the earth? And the elders, of course, respond, thou art worthy. They see the Lamb who takes the sealed book, and they sing, thou art worthy to open the book, to loose the seals, and to execute judgment. But Jesus is worthy. That ought to be a thought that stirs us. And I think as we move forward toward the Lord's return, and then as we return with him at the second coming proper, and he establishes his kingdom, Hollywood could never display the type of displays that we're going to sing when all creation resounds with his praise. He's worthy. He's worthy. And think about the time of peace that will have been established in the millennial kingdom. Tranquility seems like such a weak word, but when all the nations owe their allegiance to the Lord, and he rules and reigns in righteousness for 1,000 years, we know so much about injustice and so much about the mess that man has made of the world. But when Jesus comes, and that second coming, this is after the tribulation now, that second coming, and he establishes his kingdom and he puts down the enemies of Israel, and a righteous remnant enter in with the saints into the millennial kingdom and his rule, it's going to be a remarkable time. And we, I think, are definitely going to want to join with the 20 and 4 elders that are spoken of in Revelation 5 and sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And it's a command, it's a responsibility. But it's something we ought to be practicing right now, to praise him. And then not only does he give this universal statement of responsibility, but he personally resolves to worship the Lord. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." You know, there have been times where I have preached things, even in this last year, that I believe are right, that the Bible says, and I preached them, and I've looked out, and I've seen at times people that were just determined they weren't going to live by it. I'm not talking about all of you. You don't have to start getting nervous. And I hadn't told you what I'm thinking about. Some of you may be reading my mind. But you know what? I just decided after a while, all right, well, I can't and I shouldn't be making anybody do what they ought to do. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what the Bible instructs me to do, and I'm just going to move on. And I'm going to love people. And I do. I love y'all. Even if any of you happen to be in here tonight who don't always do what the preacher says to do. It's not important that you do what the preacher says to do. It's important you do what the Word of God says to do. But David says, "Praise ye the Lord." He tells everybody, "This is what you ought to be doing." And then he says, "But I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to practice what I've preached." And we ought to all feel that way. You know, we can't make everybody around us do what they ought to do. But we certainly shouldn't neglect to do this thing, this basic thing of praising the Lord. He's worthy of our worship. Notice three things here. First of all, letter A, worship should be offered with passion. Notice that he says we should do this with our whole hearts. And he's going to do it with his whole heart. "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." You've seen half-hearted effort before, haven't you? Give your children something to do, a job to do, and they do it. My dad used to call it giving it a lick and a promise. I'm not even sure I understand what that means. I do understand what it means. I just don't understand the etymology of it. But give it a lick and a promise. I'm sure it comes from some very specific sector and has an old-timey meaning. But I got the idea. If dad accused me of doing something with a lick and a promise, he wanted me to do something with my whole heart. And our praise should be like that. It should be passionate praise. How often is our worship offered mindlessly or not at all? We stand with the congregation when called upon to sing his praises, but our minds are distracted. The Lord deserves our full attention in worship. May I suggest to you that when we are singing, and that's not the only way we worship, but when we are singing, you ought to give your full attention to the Lord of whom you sing. And don't let it become a time of distraction. It's always been a bit of a discouragement to me when a musician is on the platform giving their very best and rendering a song, whether it being instrumentally or vocally, and somebody's cutting up and laughing or showing pictures on their phone out in the congregation. What a shame. You say, "Well, I'm not the one singing." There's a message that's being given for you. Sit and enjoy it. Whatever else is going on can wait till later. And be a part of the worship that's taking place. When it's time to sing, don't worry about whether you can sing. You got a song, sing. And we should worship the Lord and worship him wholeheartedly. It's not just that you might distract someone else by whatever you're doing. It's that you're missing an opportunity to do what you ought to be doing, which is to be glorifying the Lord. So worship him with a passion, with a whole heart. Letter B, worship should be offered in private. Now, you're going to see two phrases here at the end of this verse. He says, "In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And you might say, "Well, why does the assembly mean private and the congregation mean public?" Well, this isn't a strong inference of the passage, but it's lightly here. And that the word translated assembly here is the idea of council. All right, so when you take counsel, you don't stand up before a crowd of people and just ask, "So, what do you think I ought to do?" When you need counsel, you go into a smaller group, don't you? You might go one-on-one with somebody, but you go into a smaller group. So I think there is a distinction that's being made here between the word assembly and the word congregation. So this word assembly is not referring to the assembly of the church or even the entire assembly of Israel. It's talking about that smaller council group, and there's a place for worshiping the Lord there. So we think of private worship maybe as just being ourselves, our personal devotional time, but I want to tell you it's appropriate to have smaller group worship time. You know, in our Sunday school classes, we can worship the Lord. We should praise the Lord. Occasionally in my Sunday school class, somebody will share a testimony, a praise for something that the Lord has done. That's a good thing to do. Give him glory in those smaller groups or in those private settings. But also, when you have the word congregation, letter B, worship should be offered in public and in the congregation. Understand here that the word congregation is not referring to the church, which we often use it to refer to the church, but this is in the context of national Israel. So it's literally saying when you're out amongst the nation, the congregation of Israel, when you're among your countrymen, make sure that you praise the Lord there. So you can see here in this verse the inference that we should worship the Lord in our smaller groups, our private groups, but we should worship him publicly as well. How often do we declare that God is good publicly? Why is it that we would be eager to brag on a football coach or a baseball team? A politician publicly, I know that'd be kind of a rare thing that we brag on a politician, but seriously though, I mean, some of you who voted for Trump, and I'm not saying that I did, but if you've got half a brain in your head, you can figure it out. But some of us who voted for Trump, we talk about him anywhere. We talk about it in the barbershop. We talk about it in the grocery store. We talk about it at work. Why aren't we talking about the Lord like that? I mean, regardless of who you voted for, if you hadn't figured it out, the Lord's a whole lot better than Trump. And I'll be glad when he's the one that's ruling and reigning in this world. But we ought to talk about him. We ought to praise him publicly, not just privately. So, number two, let's consider his works. His works. Now, this is the large section, the middle section here that describes his works. Most of the rest of the psalm speaks to that. And so I'll give you quite a bit of detail here in the outline. We've already read verses 2 through 9, but let me make a few comments about them, and then we'll look at some specific phrases. First of all, we learn much about others through their words and through their works, what they say and what they do. We see how worthy the Lord is of our worship as we learn of him in the Word, but we also discover his worth when we consider his works. So I'll give you an example here, and not to make an unfair comparison, but when we hired Mr. Lynn to come and be our administrator, I was confident from having talked to people that knew him well that he was intensely organized and that he would be a good leader in our school, but I had no idea that he was incredibly gifted in the area of IT work or computers and networks and that sort of thing, and I had no idea that he was so gifted in the area of being able to craft things like a woodworker and so on. So you know what I feel like? I feel like we got a good deal. He's even better than we expected he was. That's a wonderful thing. But I've learned a lot about Mr. Lynn as I've watched Mr. Lynn work. You can learn a lot by watching somebody work. You ever watched a lazy guy work before? My dad used to say, give a lazy man a job, he'll find an easy way to do it. And that's true. I don't think that's original with my dad either, but that's true. If he's always looking for the easy way, not a diligent worker, you learn something about him. You ever make a judgment about somebody's character based upon their work ethic? Or how about the product of their work? You ever seen something simple that was done in a very sloppy fashion? Well, you learned something about the person who did that. But how about looking at the works of the Lord? Think about creation. How many of you ever traveled outside of the United States before? Wow, that's like over half the people in this room. What an age we live in, huh? How many of you have been to some of the major national parks? How many of you have ever been to Kings Canyon or Sequoia National Forest in California? Anybody? Two of us, okay. Three of us, all right, very good. How many of y'all ever been to, the Great Smoky Mountains? How about that? Okay, yeah, we did that just a few weeks ago. How about Niagara Falls? You been to Niagara Falls? Now, Niagara Falls is better if you go to Canada to see it. The reason is because you're looking back at the U.S. Take that, Mr. Trudeau. Okay, anyway, the Prime Minister of Canada. I love to say that to Canadian Jason. They get a kick out of that. No, they don't get a kick out of that. But anyway, Jason's a Canadian, sort of, a German-Canadian, more or less. All right, but we consider him an American now. But when you look at these works that the Lord has done in creation, I mean, it's just awe-inspiring, isn't it? How many of you were there for the birth of your children? Yeah, you ladies, if you were mom, you were there. I want to tell you, I enjoyed it a lot more than my wife did. Okay? I think because she was in some sort of pain at the time. This lady doesn't believe in doing anything with drugs in her system, you know, so no epidural, no Tylenol, nothing. Just let it come. And she did with three children. But it's an amazing thing from the dad's perspective. And really, even for the mom, once the sorrow of childbirth is over with, to hold that little baby in your arms. And you know how it is. You start counting the toes, seeing if anything's missing, making sure everything's normal, studying the face, noticing whose features they have, as if you can tell at that age. You know, you start noticing those things, doing kind of an inventory. But you just think about the wonderful works of God. You learn something about somebody by watching, by looking at their works. First of all, his works are magnificent. That's a descriptive work, a word. The verses 2 and 3 tell us the works of the Lord are great. To magnify something is to make it large, right? That's what it means to magnify. So we say the works of the Lord are great. His works are magnificent. They're sought after. They're sought after. Verse 2 speaks of says, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. So people long for God to work. Can I tell you that as a pastor, as a Christian worker, you can manipulate some things into, like, you can have a good event. You can manipulate good attendance. You can manipulate good, well-performed music. You can manipulate in the sense that you can bring in an eloquent speaker. But what we really want, isn't it? God to work. That's what we long for God to do the work. And we ought to seek after God doing that magnificent work. Number two, they're splendorous. They're not only sought after, but they're splendorous. That's why they're magnificent or great. They're described here as being honorable and glorious, full of honor and glorious. The word glory has the idea of something being at its zenith or at its high point. So, you know, those of you who are in your 40s or your 50s now, when you watch the young guys out on the basketball court, you can stand around and talk about the good old days when you used to could play, you know, before you had your knee replacement surgery or your hip thrown out or whatever. You can talk about the good old days, or you might call them the glory days, back when everything was working like it was supposed to work, you know. The glorious, the idea of glorious is just something that's full of splendor, full of honor. Number three, these magnificent works are steadfast. Notice that he says that his righteousness, his righteous work, will endure forever in verse 3. You ever done a work before, and shortly after did it, you couldn't tell that it had been done? Ladies, y'all should be laughing at this one too, right? I mean, you just swept the floor, and your husband came in from mowing the lawn, and he's got grass clippings halfway up his shin on his pants leg, and they all decide to jump off in your kitchen floor. You know, and all that work that you've done, it's not done anymore. Now it's got to be done again. That cleaning work is never done. But the Lord's work is something that remains. When he establishes a work, when he does a work, it remains. It's one of the reasons that I don't take some of the hyper concerns of so-called environmentalists today very seriously. Who do you think you are that you are so powerful that you can destroy the earth that God has established that still abides today? You know, the psalmist said concerning his word in Psalm 19:89-90, forever, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. God's creation has been established, and it's still here, and it's going to be here. Now, I'm not opposed to taking care of creation. I don't like to see a litter bug. I remember going to some third world countries, and, you know, sometimes you see pictures of beaches that are beautiful, but until you've smelled the trash that people come out and dump in their ocean, you just don't know. And I watched every morning in Gunung Sitoli, which is the capital city of Nias in Indonesia, I watched the neighbors come out every morning with their trash cans and go out to the Indian Ocean and dump their trash in the ocean. When I first showed up, it was so beautiful there, I thought, I can't wait to go down and, you know, wade out in the water a little bit. And then I just said, I ain't doing that.
Okay, I'm not in favor of not taking care of creation, but I'm just saying this planet's going to be here when the Lord comes back. It's all okay. And by the way, he's going to remake a new heaven and a new earth too. So if we do wear it out, it's okay. But it's not going anywhere. It abideth. The Lord's works remain. They're steadfast, including all the righteous aspects of his works. May I say to you that Psalm 119, 89, and 90 that I quoted to you, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." The point of that was, if creation abides after all these thousands of years, God's word's going to stick around too. He's spoken and it remains. Men may try to dilute it. Men may try to retranslate it to make it more palatable to our preferences. There may be errors that creep into some text because of just neglect and copying and so on. But God's word remains. I'm glad that we have it in our hands today. And so his works are magnificent. Letter B, his works are memorable. These are works to be remembered. Someone was telling me recently, I can't even remember the circumstance, but someone was telling me about one of our families that was in need right now, and they had a list on their refrigerator, and they were writing down every time God met a need, just writing it down. Refrigerator is a great place to write those things down because, frankly, we go there more than any other place in our house, right? Go to the refrigerator. See what God's been doing. It's a wonderful thing. His works are memorable. They're awe-inspiring. That's indicated in verse 4 by the word wonderful or full of wonder. You know what it means to wonder at something? Wow. Okay, God's works are full of that. They're awe-inspiring. I need to catch up with myself here. Number two, those works of his are memorable to us because he is attentive to our needs. He's gracious and he's full of compassion. You know, I've been mistreated by people before and I've remembered those things. But I've even shared recently some things in my youth when people were just overtly and uncommonly kind to me. And I remember it. I told you about the lady when I was in school when I had the ear infection and my dad was unemployed and we didn't have insurance, and the lady who, her family didn't have much either, but brought a blank check to my mother and said, "Take him to the doctor." And did it secretly. Wasn't trying to make a show of it, but she's in heaven today, but she was a caring person. I remember that sort of thing. I remember a teacher who's also in heaven today, a young teacher in my Christian school, and was also my K-5 Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Frances Holmes. I remember her pulling aside and talking to me when I needed some encouragement one time when I was just probably in first or second grade. She pulled me aside and talked to me and just showed some kindness to me. Remember those things. I remember another Sunday school teacher named Mrs. Wanda Wright, who also happens to be in heaven today. See, all of my Sunday school teachers went to heaven. How does that sound like I have any of them living, does it? Well, I think I probably do have some. But I remember that Mrs. Wanda Wright, she had a stubborn little boy in her Sunday school class. His name was Mark. And she wanted her Sunday school students memorizing the books of the Bible. And I decided it wasn't real school and I didn't have to do that. Now, I didn't tell my parents that or I would have come in contact with the Board of Education. But I just decided that. And I told her son, who happened to be my best friend. I think he ratted on me. He told his mom. And, you know, she could have gone to my mother and said, "Now, Mark thinks he doesn't have to memorize these," but she didn't. You know what she did? She went out and bought, y'all remember the little plastic cowboys and Indians that would stand up like the army men? Okay, so she went out and bought a stagecoach with four horses and these cowboys and Indians, and it was in a little display box, and she brought it by my house. And she said, "Now, Mark, I bought this for you, and you can have it when you memorize the books of the Bible." Well, you say, that's bribery. Yes, it was, and it worked. I can still find my way around in the Bible. Aren't you glad you have a pastor who has the books of the Bible memorized and that we didn't spend the first 15 minutes of the message trying to find the book of Psalms? I'm just saying, there are people in my life who've loved me, who've been attentive to me, who've been gracious. She didn't have to handle it like that, but she cared about me, and I'm thankful for people like that. But the Lord has demonstrated his kindness to me in the same way, and by being attentive to my needs, he's gracious and full of compassion. That's a memorable thing to me. When I also think about the works of the Lord, I remember that he is one who is able to provide. In verse 5, look at verse 5 with me. We read, "He hath given meat unto them that fear him." Now, that's not talking about people that he hates. That's talking about people that he that revere him. These are not enemies that are living under fear of him. These are his people who are living under his fear and reverence of him. And he's given meat to them. He's met their needs. He's provided for them. Does God do that for you? Is there something you didn't have last week that you have this week because God met the need? I could tell you right now something I didn't have last week that I have this week. My wife's particularly proud of it. It's a washing machine that works. And it didn't cost $600 or $700. It cost $5 for a clamp and $25 of Discover Cashback on Amazon.com. And we got it fixed. I'm thankful for that. You say, well, that's something that you did. No, you don't understand how I work. If something gets repaired around our house, God has worked. And I'm thankful for that. That may be a small thing to you. Trust me, it is not a small thing to my wife. And because we all like to wear clean clothes, it's not a small thing to us. God's able to provide. He can. You know, I have some other needs right now. And sometimes I get a little worked up about them. But where my heart is right now and where it has been for several days is, well, Lord, you got to give me some direction on this because I don't know what to do about this one. And when the Lord meets the need, that's great. And he's meeting the need right now. He just hasn't given me everything that I think I'd need. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glories by Christ Jesus. That's a promise and a reality. And if God has promised to do that, then what I've got right now is what I need. Right? And God's meeting my needs. And I can praise him for that. But he's able to provide. If I need something more tomorrow, he's able to provide. I can trust him for that. But I need to remember that he's able. And he's shown himself able. He's also always faithful. I need to remember that. He's always faithful. Notice at the last part of verse 5 what it said. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Have you ever forgotten a promise before? So, when I went to work at Faith Baptist Church, Avon, Indiana, the pastor gave me kind of a little assistant pastor's handbook, if you will. It was just like 4 pages typed. And we went over it together. And it was things like, your wife isn't allowed to sell Amway. I'm serious. It was stuff like that. But some good things in there. And when I left, he said something to me about how I had just made it to the 5-year mark. And that's true. I worked there 5.5 years. And he reminded me, or he said, that I had agreed to stay for no less than 5 years. I don't remember any such agreement. But I'm glad, because he's my friend, that the Lord had me stay that long so that he didn't get upset at me when we left. I don't remember making any kind of promise like that. Kara's sitting over here a few years ago. You know, we'll play chess from time to time. I like to play chess. And she has beaten me a few times. Just a few. And I'm not being facetious. Just a few. And I beat her the last time we played. I know that for sure. Right? Oh, yeah. You like to forget those things. Well, anyway, I remember the first time she beat me. I think she was 16. And when she beat me, she was so excited. And she said, quick, 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 get the camera. And I said, why? And she said, because you promised that when I beat you the first time that you'd take a picture and put it on Facebook. I don't wear my life on Facebook. I don't think I ever promised that. But somewhere in her head, she got it in her mind that I did that. And then I thought, I don't want to put it on Facebook because I don't want anybody knowing I got beat in chess by a 16-year-old. And here I am putting it on YouTube right now. But anyway, sometimes you're just willing to do anything for a good sermon illustration. And But anyway, I took the picture and I put it on Facebook because you know what I thought? I don't want my daughter, if I forgot that, I don't want my daughter thinking that I lied to her. Now, don't use that against me. She's going to say, Dad, I remember that you told me if I paid for my freshman year, you'd pay for my sophomore year. It didn't happen. Okay, I'm quite sure of that. But promises are important. And I've forgotten some of mine, I'm sure. God never forgets his. He always remembers his promises. You can take them to the bank every time. That is something, his memory is something to praise him for. He's always faithful. He's always mindful of his covenant. All right, letter C. His works are mighty. Verse 6 speaks of the power of his works. Notice the singular importance that God places upon Israel's land inheritance. He offers only one example of his mighty power. Verse 6 says, he hath showed his people the power of his works that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. He's talking about the physical land possession in the midst of the heathen Canaanites. God has put his reputable power on display in his faithful dealings with Israel. When you see the nation of Israel in the news, know that God is mighty. Now look, I know that Israel today is largely a secular nation. Many who would claim Judaism or claim to be Jews, they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, for sure. And many of them don't even take a very sincere attitude toward God. It's more of a cultural thing for them. Now, there are exceptions to that, the Hasidic Jews and others. But it is a very secular nation. I'm not saying that everything Israel does is always right, and don't you question it. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that when you look at the history of Israel and how God has protected Israel time after time after time, even in spite of the fact that sometimes Israel is just engaged in some really foolish things, you know God's hand is upon them. He has made a covenant. He's made a promise. He will be true to His word. There is a series that I have found interesting to watch. I think it was produced back in the 90s, called Against All Odds. They made a movie documentary out of it, and then they also had a series, that were 30-minute series. At one time, you could watch these if you had Amazon Prime, and I'm not trying to sell Amazon Prime, but that's the only place I knew it was available, where you could watch the episodes. I don't think it's on there right now. But it was one story after another throughout Israel's history about how God just protected Israel against all odds. I remember watching one particular episode, and this was during, I think, the Six-Day War, where two Israelis were trying to cross what they knew was a minefield. And it was dark, and they had there was something crucial about their mission. They had to get across this. And when they were about to give up, an incredible wind set down in this valley, so much so that it was blinding, and they knelt down and began to cover their faces, and the wind blew all the sand off of these minefields. And when they lifted their heads back up, you could see where every one of them was. And they walked through the minefield totally. How can you explain that? You say that was a coincidence. Well, I want to tell you, if Israel is here because of coincidence, no other nation in the world has had as many coincidences as Israel had. But it's not coincidence. It's God who is faithful to His promise. And I just say to you tonight, if God is faithful in His promises to Israel, God will be faithful in His promises to you. And we can praise Him for it. His works are mighty. Letter D, His works are moral. They're always right. They're always right. Verse 7 speaks of verity and judgment. So we see, first of all, they are true. They are true. Verity means firmness, faithfulness, reliability, truth, judgment. Implied in the concept of judgment is the discretion to discern rightly. Number two, not only are they true, but they are timeless. They're timeless. They stand fast forever and ever in verse 8. Relativism is the failed philosophy that criteria of judgment are relative, varying with individuals and their environments. What's right for me may not be right for you. What's wrong right for you may not be right for me. And what's right for us may not be right for somebody else at another time. That's relativism, but it's a failed philosophy. God's judgments are instead unchangeable, and they're reliable for every generation. Do you understand the precepts that are in this book were good for your grandma? And they're good for you, and they'll be good for your grandchildren. They work. Just apply them. Employ them in your life. They've never failed anyone. Number three, they're trustworthy, and that goes along with the same idea. Notice that he said in verse 9 that he sent redemption and commanded his covenant forever. Children born in the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings may have questioned God's faithfulness. All that they had ever known was a nomadic lifestyle in a barren land. But over and over, they discovered God's faithfulness. God defended them against enemies. He provided manna and quail and water. He parted the Jordan River for their passage. Finally, He settled them in a land flowing with milk and honey. And this generation witnessed the trustworthiness of Jehovah. You realize there were people who were born in the wilderness shortly after the wilderness wanderings who wandered all of 40 years and heard stories about what God had promised. Now, some of you in here are under the age of 40, and some of you can think back to the age of 40. Can you imagine living to the age of 40 having only ever heard things and not seen them? You think you might have questioned. But this generation got to see God do what He promised He would do. So we see tonight His worship, the responsibility and the personal resolve to worship. And we see that that is based on, first of all, His works, but secondly, His wisdom. And here's where, we'll end here tonight, His wisdom. Look at verse 9 and 10. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. The Lord's work for Israel point to the reliability of his wisdom. We may have that wisdom for the asking. Letter A, it's available to those who fear him. Notice the end of verse 9 says, holy and reverend is the Lord. Now, when I was a kid, I don't prefer to be called reverend. I don't mind seeing R-E-V period in front of my name, but that's not what I prefer to be called. But when I was a kid, I actually heard preachers say that it would be wrong because the Lord is reverend, so preachers should not take that name. But, you know, the Lord is also judge, and people take that name. I think the importance there is that a judge needs to understand that he is ultimately representing God. He's a power that God has ordained. And I think a pastor needs to understand the same thing. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong to use the term reverend. It's not my preference. I like pastor, which, of course, is a word that means shepherd. But holy and reverend is the Lord. What's the point of this? Well, reverence speaks of the distinction, the difference, the set-apartness of his name. And the word holy does the same thing. And if we want to treat the Lord like one of the guys, if we treat him with as though he's common, we don't have the fear of the Lord that we ought to have. Holy means separate for sinners from sinners. Reverend means to be revered or to be feared. And fear, respect for what God could do, would do, and should do. I believe that definition actually comes from Steve Currington. But that's what it means to have the fear of the Lord, to look to him as holy and reverend. And then I said this wisdom that he has, that we look to him for, is something that we can have. That wisdom is available to all who will follow him. Verse 10 talks about the fear of the Lord, that reverence from the Lord, being the starting point where we find his wisdom. James speaks of this in James chapter 1. He guarantees wisdom for those who ask, but with one caveat. Those in need must ask in faith. So the scripture says in James there, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. God's a liberal in his giving, okay? That giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth, and he doesn't restrain, he doesn't hold back, he upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So if you waver in your faith, you can't have that wisdom that you're asking of the Lord. But if you take God at his word, if you trust him, you can have that wisdom. So how does that look? Well, sometimes we ask God for wisdom, and when he gives it to us, we think, no, that's not exactly what I had in mind. And we want to question the wisdom that we're given. So it's as though we're actually asking God to submit his blueprints to us for approval. Okay. God is saying in James chapter 1, I'm not going to give you my wisdom unless you've already decided that what I say you're going to do. But he said, if I know that you are committed to do, to walk according to my wisdom, that is, you're asking in faith, you're trusting my wisdom, then I'm obligated to give that wisdom to you. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. When you ask God for wisdom, be committed on the front end that you're going to do what he's called you to do. When we seek the Lord's wisdom but reserve the right to overrule the counsel that we receive, we have no right to answer to the answers that we seek. And the Lord only promises his wisdom to those who are committed to his will. So in conclusion, whenever we consider the Lord's works and his wisdom, we see that he is worthy of our worship. Look at what God has done. Look at the wisdom that he possesses and that he offers to us, and praise him for it. You ever hired somebody before that did a bad job? You thought, I'll never hire him again. You ever ask advice for somebody and they gave you advice and didn't work out so well? You wouldn't ask that guy for advice again? The Lord's never done a bad job. He's never given bad advice, so let's worship him for his works and for his wisdom.